Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 16 through to 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through to 23. This is God's word to us this morning. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, when you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you arrive at Matthew chapter 23. And we've come into that chapter, you arrive at the last public sermon of Jesus. It's the final message before Jesus goes to the cross. The final message to a watching world who've hated him and rejected him. It's his final public sermon, but it's by no means the least amongst his teachings. If you're familiar with Matthew 23, you will know that this is probably the most fierce sermon that Jesus ever preached against false religion and false teachers. As he meditated on the sins of the scribes, the sins of the Pharisees, the religious teachers, he pronounces seven woes against them. Seven times he sees the danger of where they're heading, and seven times he calls them to repentance. And now looking from the outside, you might say, well, Lord, why is this such an intense moment? Why are you so passionate against the false teachers? Is it not just a matter of conscience? Well, that's not it at all, is it? The actual reason Jesus is so intense about this is because the souls of men are at stake. It's because he knew that if he was with the false teachers, if Christians were with them and trusting in what they wrote, then it would be disastrous for them in the long run. It would be a path which led to destruction, to death, and away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a sermon that's strong against false teaching and false teachers, and yet it ends with one of the sweetest gospel invitations which you will find in the Bible. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who were sent to you. How I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. It shows us that even in the warnings, even in the controversy, Christ's heart was pure. His heart was for his people. His heart was for mercy. He wanted them to be saved. He wanted them to know his grace. Even though they refused to come to him, Christ's invitation went out to them in all sincerity. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, we see that same heart that Christ had to want to see people saved, to want to see souls rescued, hating false teaching and false teachers, is also the heart that Paul has as he writes to the Colossians. He wants them to see again their security in Christ. He wants them to see that they've been qualified in him, that they walk in freedom and in joy. And just as the Colossians needed that strengthening from Paul, we too need strengthening, don't we? As God's people, we need to be established in the truth as it is in Christ, so we'd not be led astray by false teaching. Now, to help us grasp some of the lessons that Paul teaches in this passage, some of the truth that God would have us know, I've got 3 points this morning, and these will be up on the screen. Firstly, we'll see the need to reject the shadows, considering how we're freed from the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Secondly, we'll see the need to resist the show and not to be taken captive by those who worship angels and insist on sensationalism. And thirdly, we're to refuse the severity. Considering the need to reject fleshly wisdom and what we call asceticism, which will never bring us closer to God. It's my prayer in all these things that we'd have a sense of the sufficiency of Christ, that he has qualified us, that he has called us, and that we have no need of anything the false teachers could ever try to offer. So with that in mind, then, with that as a bit of an introduction, let's come firstly and consider the need to reject the shadows. Reject the shadows. Well, when we come to verse 16, the chapter begins with that little word, therefore, and we always joke when you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it therefore? Why is Paul going back to what he's just said, and what did he just say in this passage? Well, if you remember back to the last sermon, you remember that Christ was trying to tell the Colossians of everything which had become theirs in Christ Jesus. They have been circumcised in Christ, they have been dead and buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and they are forgiven in Christ, and they are victorious in Christ. Everything is in Christ for the Colossians. They are totally and fully qualified in him. And because of that, because of these wonderful truths, because of who they are in Christ, the way that they engage with the world, and especially with false teachers, all has to change as well. Far from needing to feel embarrassed by the false teachers, to feel less than them, Christians can resist them graciously, pushing back on their lies with the truth of Christ. You might say, what lies are those, Luke? What sort of strange lies come against us from false teachers? Well, look with me there in verse 16 and you'll find out the answer to that question. Verse 16, Paul writes, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. What was the first issue? It was food and drink. You say, what was wrong with food and drink? Well, these false teachers, they were influenced by the Jews and the ceremonial law. If you've read the Bible in the Old Testament, you know there's lots about dietary restrictions, that we shouldn't eat shellfish and pork and all these sorts of commandments. And the false teachers were saying these all still applied to Christians. They had verses to prove it. Were they right? Well, no, not at all. They had failed to realize that there's been a change of covenant, a change of hand in the new administration of grace. The shadow has gone and the substance has come, and now those old dietary laws have passed away. As Mark chapter 7 tells us, Jesus declared all foods clean. He said it's not that which goes into a person which defiles them, food or drink or anything else. It's that which comes out of a person's heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and these defile a person. It's not food or drink which makes us clean or unclean. It is the heart on the inside. And so when people come trying to say you have to abstain from certain foods or drinks, do not believe them. As Paul said in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now you think that's pretty clear teaching, wouldn't you? There's not many Christians, I think, who suggest that you have to eat, it's wrong to eat pork and wrong to eat shellfish. But there are certain groups which claim to be Christian who still enforce some of these things. For example, the Roman Catholic Church. If you read the documents of the Roman Catholic Church, you find that Catholics who are 14 years and older, they must abstain from meat on certain occasions. Ash Wednesday, all the Fridays of Lent, Good Friday itself. Man-made festivals and man-made rules on those festivals. You can also meet the Mormons. You'll see them walking around Gisborne with their badges on, and they will not drink coffee if you invite them over to the house. Even the Seventh-day Adventists will say that it's better to eat vegetables, and that's a cleaner diet, a better way. It's what God truly intends for his people. It can sound like wisdom, it can sound like something worth following, but when you really get into it, it's actually a departure from the gospel, a departure from receiving with thanks that which God has commanded. It's a mark that they're dwelling still in the shadow realm. They're not understanding who Christ is and what freedom he's brought to us in the gospel. No, Paul's saying, don't let them judge you. Don't let them make you feel less than, because the substance is all in Christ. So the false teachers were trying to tell them what to eat and drink. There was another thing they were doing. Did you notice that in verse 16? He said, let no one judge you in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Again, a very Jewish flavor here. God commanded certain festivals to be kept, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, all these things. There were new moons and there were several plural Sabbaths to be observed. All tied to the ceremonial law, all commanded by God, and all fulfilled in Christ so as to no longer bind the Christian. Now, some people, they look at this verse and they say, well, Luke, doesn't it say here there's no more Sabbath for the Christians, that we can't be judged in regards to a Sabbath, that the fourth commandment has no bearing on the church today? Well, in the Greek, the word there is Sabbaths. It's plural. It's actually sabbaton, which we would translate more literally as Sabbaths. And in Leviticus 23, you actually find that there were several Sabbaths which were to be observed. The Feast of Trumpets was called a Sabbath. The Day of Atonement was called the Sabbath of Sabbaths. The first and the last day of the tabernacles, both Sabbaths. And yet these Sabbaths often fell on different days of the week. Mondays, Thursdays, Wednesdays, depending on the calendar. These were the ceremonial Sabbaths which had passed away. Not the Lord's Day, not the new creation Sabbath, not that which God has called us to keep until the end of time. Under the old administration, it was Saturday. Under the new administration, with the raising of Christ from the dead, it is the Lord's Day we're to observe. Calvin makes this clear in his commentary. He says, he does not speak here, Paul, of the Lord's Day, but of the ceremonial Sabbaths which were shadows. John Gill, likewise. These Sabbaths were the yearly Sabbaths, such as the Day of Atonement. So what's Paul's big point? Don't let anyone judge you for not going to these things. They're all unnecessary. You don't need a Passover anymore. You don't need a Feast of Trumpets anymore. It's all found in Christ. Any day you could want to observe is found on the Lord's Day. So we can't judge those who refuse to do other days. That's what Paul's saying. All those days were shadows. The substance is Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles, Christ has tabernacled among us. The Day of Atonement, Christ has made an offering once and for all to save us. The Feast of First Fruits, Christ is the first fruits risen from the dead. Let us not focus on those shadowy old things, but instead focus on Christ. He is all that we need. He is our temple. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. The substance is all found in him. And so when someone calls you to go with them to these things, don't bother going. They're just shadows. Call them to the light. Call them to the gospel, to the celebration of Christ's resurrection that takes place every Sunday morning. Call them away from the postcard, which points you to the holiday, and into the holiday itself. Because in there, there's blessings to be enjoyed. So that's Paul's first set of exhortations. Watch out for those who try and force food regulations on you, those who try and force special days on you. It's his first set of exhortations, but it will not be his last. It's this which leads us to our second point. We've seen the call to reject the shadows. Now let's look at the call to resist the show. The call to resist the show. Well, when you hear about Jewish feasts and Jewish laws, for some people that has no pull to them whatsoever. They've been taught that those things have passed away, and so they don't feel less than when someone comes trying to force them upon them. But it's true, isn't it? Our enemy, the devil, he doesn't have just one tool in his toolbox. And when one trick fails out of his bag, he just pulls another one out to try it upon us. And it's this second trick that we see in verse 18, a second heresy which came upon the church at Colossae. Look with me there, verses 18 to 19. Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you by insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. Going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Firstly, notice the intention of the false teachers to disqualify. Paul says, let no one disqualify you. And that's what the false teachers do, isn't it? They don't frame the disagreements which they have with other Christians in terms of disagreement amongst brothers. They said, these things mark us out as genuine. You are false, and if you don't become like us, you are out of Christ. How do they do that? Two things. They insist on asceticism. We'll look at that a bit later. But they also insist upon the worship of angels. The worship of angels. Now, when I was a young Christian, I used to watch God TV, and I'm sure you did too. It came on the TV. I was converted around 2005, 2006, and I thought, well, finally a good channel, finally a channel about Christ. And I used to watch it, all the different programs, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland, Sid Roth, all that sort of thing. And I've even some friends who I know who are going on with Christ who were converted watching the God channel. But it was full of false teachers, it was. And that when you watch their programs, all the time they would be talking about angels, how angels visited them, spoke with them, made promises to them. And even more amazingly, they would say the angels would leave them feathers, they would leave them gold and silver. And even amazingly, some of them said that they would give them golden teeth. Really is a strange thing to say, isn't it? We don't read in the scriptures of angels bringing golden teeth, but yet this is what they claimed on God TV. Now, when I watched these things, I remember thinking to myself, where are my angels bringing me crystals? Where's my cloud of gold dust and golden teeth? Why am I missing out on all this if I'm a Christian? Maybe I'm just a bit less godly than them. Maybe I'm a bit less qualified to receive a visitation. Maybe I'm just not as spiritual as these TV evangelists. And slowly but surely, I began to feel disqualified as I watched these programs, just like the false teachers were making people feel at Colossae. But as I've gone on a little bit as a Christian, what I can clearly see now is that this was not the work of angels at all. If there was anything supernatural other than lies, it would have been the work of the devil, whose work it is to sow discord, confusion, and to distract from Jesus Christ. Let me say this, never once did I see any of these people preach a true gospel. Preach about the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because simply put, the Spirit of God wasn't with them. They were caught up in the worship of angels. And you might say, Luke, well, did they really worship angels? I'm sure that's not true. Well, whatever you speak about, think about, preach about the most is what you're truly worshiping, isn't it? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Though then, I may not have claimed to worship angels, their stories told another story. Paul says, no, don't let them disqualify you. Don't make them feel, don't feel as if you're less than because of what they're saying. Because you worship the one who made the angels, even Christ himself. It seems there was a similar problem when the writers of the Hebrews wrote to the church there, didn't it? It seems some of that Jewishness and that obsession with angels had crept into the church there. And listen to what Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us. It says, Jesus is much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The angels were made to worship Jesus Christ, not the other way round. We don't worship the angels, we worship the one who made the angels. We can't mention his name in the same sentence as this angelic host. He's exalted above them, transcendent above them, majestically above them. All the angels must worship him. And so when someone comes telling you about an angelic experience, say to them, tell me, did it bring you closer to Christ? Did it bring you into a deeper awareness of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Did it bring you into an awareness of Christ's sufficiency, of his righteousness, of his cleansing blood? Because if not, it is meaningless, isn't it? Now, the true angels of Scripture come and they proclaim glad tidings of great joy, a Saviour which is Christ the Lord. It's him that we worship. It's him that we look to, isn't it? Let's avoid any unnecessary talk about angels and focus on the one who made them. There's also another danger which Paul wants to warn the church of, and it's there in verse 18. It's a danger from those who go into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. And we still see that today, don't we? It's clear that there are visions and dreams in the Bible. That's very clear. Daniel had visions. Joseph had visions and dreams. We know that God does these things in Scripture. But today there are Christians who think that's all still for today and they seek to live by it. They feel one thing, they feel another thing, they dream one thing, they have a vision of one thing and they say this is of the Lord. It's how they live their life. It's how they navigate important decisions through dreams, visions, and feelings, through sensuality, as Scripture speaks of. For example, one believer might say, oh, I'm not to come to church anymore. God has told me otherwise. He gave me a secret message and said, no, I'm to stay home now for a season. Or again, more controversially, some believers have said, God told me to divorce my wife. I dreamt it, I saw it in a vision, so it must be God speaking to me. When in fact, it's just his flesh, isn't it? This is the kind of thing Paul's talking about. Those who seek to live and move and have their being by visions and not by Jesus Christ. These people, verse 19, are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And that's really the reality of it, isn't it? We are to grow with a growth that comes from God. And that doesn't happen through visions, through angels, through all these shadowy things of the Old Testament. It happens through the ordinary means of grace. The reading of Scripture, the preaching of God's word, the prayers, the sacraments, the ordinary means of grace, these are the things which will mature and strengthen us as believers. Of everything else is just a distraction. But the ordinary means of grace and the hands of the Spirit, that's how the church grows and changes. And so, Christian, if the angels aren't visiting you at night, don't worry about it. If you're not having open screen visions in your head, don't worry about it. You have Christ in you who is the hope of glory. The one who made the angels lives inside you by his Spirit. What more could you want, mate? No man feel less than in this church. You have Jesus Christ. There's one more thing that Paul wants to warn us against, and it's this which leads us to our third point today. And we've seen the need to reject the shadows. We've seen the need to resist the show. Now let's look at the need to refuse the severity. To refuse the severity. Well, as Paul comes to the end of what he's been saying, he wants to remind the Christians that they are dead. He said, what do you mean by that, Luke? Well, he wants to remind them that they're dead to the ceremonial law and they must live like it. Look with me at verse 20. Paul asks, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. In other words, if you're dead to that old order of things, the old ceremonial law and all its trappings, and you are, then why do you live as if you were still under it? Why are you listening to these false teachers? Why are you allowing yourselves to be deceived? Why are you living like a Jew again when you've been made free from those things? It's basically the same thing that Paul had to say to Peter in Galatians chapter 2, isn't it? Do you remember the incident? Paul records it for us in Galatians 2 verse 11. Look with me there. It says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came and drew back, he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritical along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" In other words, Peter, you're sinning. You're going back to, you're taking people back to the Old Testament with this separate eating, and that's not what is in Christ anymore. Why are you acting as if you're still alive to that law when the law has killed all of us and placed us in Christ? Don't get tangled up in those things again. That's what Paul had to tell Peter, and it's what Paul is telling his friends at Colossae here. Now, as Paul gently rebukes his Colossian friends, as he gently speaks to encourage them, he does want to acknowledge that there's an appearance of wisdom in what the false teachers are saying. It does look like it might be smart on the outside. Look with me at verse 23. He says, speaking of the teachings, "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." What is this asceticism that Paul is talking about? Well, asceticism was, as Paul just mentioned, harshness to the body. There were many different varieties of it. Some people were harsh to their bodies in by forbidding sexual activity within marriage. Even people who had wives and husbands, they would say it's good to be celibate from them if you want to be a true spiritual Christian. Others don't get married at all, just single. Even though not many of us are built for that kind of thing. So celibacy, sexual abstinence, was one kind of asceticism. There was also a kind of asceticism which came through fastings and harshness to the body. Saying, if I just stop eating, if I make myself suffer, if I make myself hungry, it will make me more spiritual. There was an asceticism also which cut you off from comfort, which said, go live like a hermit in a cave, cut yourself off from society, cut yourself off from friendship, and you will find God. But what's Paul's verdict? All these things are in no way valuable. They cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh. And sometimes we look at that, don't we? We look at people who are doing this and they look impressive. People who are beating themselves, starving themselves, doing all these things. You might think, wow, what a holy and spiritual person. But in truth, it only brings sin and defeat. You want evidence of that? Go look in the monasteries. Go look in the nunneries. Look at the record of the Roman Catholic Church, which promotes celibacy, and see how sexually pure a church it is. No, it's clear, isn't it? All these things just lead to further sin. Bad teaching leads to bad behavior. And Paul wants them to cut it off. This will not make you more spiritual. Don't try to deny these things, these simple pleasures that God has given to us, marriage in the Christian church, food and drink and clothing. These are the gifts of God. Putting them off won't make you more spiritual. It may make you more miserable. It may get you more applause from men, but it will not stop the indulgence of the flesh, because that is a matter of the heart. Only in the gospel is there peace. Only in the gospel is there change. Only in the gospel is there salvation. And we must look there for it. So again, Paul's warning them, do not be fooled, do not be deceived, do not be taken captive. All this kind of wisdom, these outward things, do not come from him who called you. but are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Far better to let Christ suffer for us. Far better to have his suffering counted for ours. Far better to draw near to God through the suffering Saviour than to try and self-righteously torture ourselves to get closer to him. The one who does that is really saying that what Christ did wasn't enough. The one who does that is in the flesh. The one who does that is actually making themselves more fleshly than ever before. Far better that we look to the harshness which was done to Christ than try and artificially create our own to draw near to God. And these are just some of the terrible things which come against the church to try and disqualify her, and yet we are qualified in Christ. We don't need to feel less than. We don't need to feel underprepared. Christ has given us all that we need. We are alive in him. Friend, that is the hope of the gospel. Let's ask a few questions as we close off today. Well, as we come to Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes no apology at all for continuing to preach against false teaching. And we will not make an apology here at Grace Church for it either. Over and over again, the Bible warns us. False teachers will come. There are ravenous wolves who will not spare the flock. There are those who seek to lead us astray. Be on guard, be alert, be sober, be vigilant. Much of the New Testament is given to this subject, isn't it? This subject of false teaching. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, have you learned from this? Are you able to detect false teaching when the Mormons knock on your door, when the Church of God of Zion come, when the others are there in Gisborne? Do you know that they're false because you know the truth? It's that which is the challenge, isn't it? It's important that we can know the truth so that when the error comes, we can easily spot it. How we need to listen to Paul's exhortation, see that no one takes you captive through clever sounding arguments, through vain human philosophy, through human religion, because the substance is in Christ. Let us remember all the old things have passed away, the food laws, the temple, all of it, because it's all fulfilled in Christ. Secondly, we saw the need to resist the show, didn't we? Refusing to platform and support false teachers who insist on asceticism and the worship of angels, who say that true spirituality is caught up in visions and experiences rather than in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't be taken in by the claims of those who are into gold dust, gold teeth, and feathers. All that can be fake, can't it? You can buy fake gold, you can buy a bag of feathers anywhere, but what you can't fake is a walk with God in holiness and joy, rejoicing in who he is and what he's done. Pray that we see that for ourselves this coming week, not these intense experiences which can be fake, which can be false, but an experience of Christ in his grace. Finally, we saw the need to refuse the severity. Let me say this, sleeping on a hard wooden floor, eating poorly, not sleeping, all these things will not make you more spiritual. A bit of bodily discipline might help you with health issues you're having, with any of those things, but it will not help you draw near to Christ. And for that, you must look to Jesus. You must look to his wounds, to his blood, the one who died and rose for us. Because Christ is the one who protects us ultimately from false teaching, isn't he? We're so easily tricked, we're so easily deceived. And yet in Christ, we can rest secure because our good shepherd will watch out for us. And when he sees the wolf coming, he will let us know and call us into a greener pasture. That's partly what this sermon's doing, isn't it? The good shepherd is speaking in this moment, telling you, beware of the wolves, beware of the false teachers, and come with me into the fullness of my glory. Pray that we'd listen to Christ today as he speaks through his word, and that he'd lead us to the green pastures where there's plenty and peace, and where the wolf does not lie down with the sheep. Amen.